Well, I am delighted once again to be joined with my dear brothers and good friends, Metropolitan and Dr. Nathan Jacobs, as we talk about some of the most significant issues of faith and practice. And I do want to spend some time in this particular segment talking not just about doctrine, but the application of that doctrine. There is a palpable crisis in Western civilization. And oftentimes, people look at pagans and say, pagans are the problem. I want to get your opinion on that. It seems to me that pagans are always going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? They're going to be pagans. The question I think that's pressing is whether Christians are exercising their job description to be salt and light in a lost and searching world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men take a lamp and put it under a bushel. Instead, they put it on its stand, gives light to everyone in the house. And so Christ is asking us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father who is in heaven. So I'm positing here, Nathan, that the systemic problem isn't pagans. It is Christians who have abdicated the responsibility to be salt and light. And so we've seen the demise, and we are watching in real time the demise of Western civilization. And I remember many, many times I'd come back from speaking and teaching in China. Mm-hmm. Or various places in Asia, and I'd come back and I'd be all excited. And Chuck Colson, while he was alive, was a great friend and a mentor, and he used to always say to me, Hank, I'm glad you're excited about what's happening in the global South, what's happening with the spread of Christianity there, but we can't lose Western civilization. But it seems to me that we are losing Western civilization.
And you want me to start on this?
I do. Because once KP gets into this...
There's no putting on the brakes at that
there's
point.
There's no putting on the brakes. And justifiably so.
Yeah. Well, honestly, this is a difficult one. I think on the one hand, you do see a certain eroding of Western culture generally. And I do think one of the things that you notice in Christianity, or at least Western Christianity, American Christianity here, I'm not using Western in the sense of, you know, Catholic Protestant versus Eastern Orthodox, but just Christianity as lived out in the West, is that some of its Americanized identity has bought into sort of the secularism of American identity life.
Sort of a baptized secular humanism.
That's right. And that goes from everything to what we think a normal good life looks like, which is really not reflected much in terms of the teachings of Christ and more in terms of basic American values of a comfortable life, a successful career, things like that. And along with that, there's also an imbibing of the culture, right? It's interesting to watch that there's always seems to be sort of two ditches on either side of any road you might walk. And, you know, for a long time, American fundamentalism was critiqued for not wanting to have anything to do with movies or dancing or, right, any of these sort of cultural things. And there was this sort of prudishness about it that it was always mocked for.
Withdrawal from art.
Right, withdrawal from art, from culture, all those sorts of things. And there was a pushback against that, and I think there was legitimacy to some of that pushback. But, you know, we've swung almost the opposite direction, where in terms of the degree to which we imbibe the culture, imitate the culture, participate in the culture, and allow the culture to shape us rather than vice versa, is just become normative. And one thing that I think is an effect of that, I've talked about this as a problem that I find alarming. I don't have any solutions to it. And I'm victim to it as much as anyone else. I'm guilty of it as much as anyone else. But Peter Berger, he's a sociologist. He's now deceased, but he wrote a book called Rumors of Angels. And in that book, even though the research is dated, it's as relevant now, more relevant now, I would say, actually, than when he wrote it. And it's because he talks about the sociology of epistemology, right? This sort of branch of sociology where you study, you know, the sort of social phenomena of knowledge and the way people's knowledge is affected by sociocultural influences and so on. And one of the things that Peter Berger talked about was the crisis of belief that emerges when someone realizes they're in a cognitive minority. And so he uses certain examples like you take someone from some culture where they believe that the stars determine your fate, and you transplant them to the United States, you drop them there. They firmly believe that, but then they discover everyone around them thinks that's crazy. You think the stars determine your fate? That's nuts. And he said immediately, just by perceiving that they are in a cognitive minority, being social animals who, for survival reasons, have an impulse to acclimate to the crowd, they'll be thrown into a crisis of belief. And he said, and one of three things occurs as a result. The one is that they abandon the belief. Right? That's one possibility. The second is they become a silent dissenter. They retain the belief, but they don't talk about it. And the third is they become an apologist for it, right? Now, the thing is, the third one requires such boldness and is so contrary to our animal instincts that it's the minority position. You have to be very bold, courageous, or bullheaded, or whatever it might be, person in order to do that. More likely than not, it's going to be the first or it's going to be the second. And we're in an unprecedented time when we have, you know, at a whim, right? You know, I can pull out my pocket and turn this on, and I'm suddenly given an impression of what the majority thinks. And so you now have a tool that's able to tell you, oh, everybody knows this. Everybody thinks this. Everybody does this. Nobody believes that anymore, etc. And what's interesting, and this is where I think Peter Berger's work is so relevant, he points out, and this is part of the point of his book, is he points out that the only new information is that you're in the minority. The majority thinks otherwise. He says, but that doesn't actually tell you that the belief is true or false. It just tells you you're in the minority. And his point is to say, you know, you might say, well, of course that person starts to doubt that belief because that belief's silly. And he said, but the problem is if we transplant you to that culture, you'll have the same experience. And he points to anthropologists who do this all the time, where they find themselves enamored with a certain culture and they face the decision of whether to go native, as Peter puts it, or whether or not to retain their sort of Western beliefs contrary to that culture. He says this is just a consistent phenomena. And the advances that we're seeing in culture, in RSS feeds, right, social media, Netflix, the degrees to which we imbibe the surrounding culture, we're now engaged in a time and a place where there are tools to induce a crisis of belief in an instant. And it might not even be true, right? If I can control your feed on social media, I can give you the impression that you're in a cognitive minority in a position. It might not be true, but the very fact that you experience that will induce that crisis and force that threefold decision. And I think in a very real way, the fact that Christian, not Christian, we've really acclimated to the culture, to our Western American culture, to agree where we consume the culture as much as anyone else. We've placed ourselves in a position where we're continually facing that sense of being in a cognitive minority, because the people who control the levers of the things are indeed not favoring Christianity. So every Christian is intentionally putting themselves, allowing their children to put themselves in a position of induced crisis of belief on a regular basis. And my theory is that a big part of what you see in the erosion of Christianity, the compromise of doctrine, the compromise of a certain form of life and so on, is that those instruments are doing their work effectively. And you're seeing a highly accelerated erosion of Christian belief, of Christian practice, and just a malaise sitting in of conformity to the broader culture.
So I am so interested in what you think on this subject. I love what you said. It's very enlightening. But I've admired you for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I admire you the most is that you are a man of action. You know, I have a friend who is a very successful businessman, and he always talks about, in the Christian subculture, no action, but a lot of talk. And you're a man of action. You see a need in Africa, and you're up all night thinking about how can that need be met. Sometimes when we think of millions or billions of people, has little meaning to us, but you oftentimes tell the story of an orphan that you met, or a particular person with the need, and you tell that story, and then we can expand and understand how that applies to so many other people, so many millions of people. And what I want to get from you in this discussion, what I want the audience to hear, is something that you tell me all the time. You tell me that we are preaching, teaching an overfed culture in the West. People that hear the gospel message over and over again, and even within circles like Orthodoxy, you have traditionalism becoming the norm. Jaroslav Pelikan said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And so many people have imbibed traditionalism, and as a result of that, they have a dead Orthodoxy rather than a vibrant living Orthodoxy, where the circle of evangelism keeps expanding because people are sharing the gospel. Instead, we keep teaching and producing more and more books and more videos and more teachings, and we're overfeeding the overfed. When 95% of the world is underfed, where you have, in the 1040 window that you have done such incredible work, you have 96% of a mass of people approaching 2 billion that have never heard the name of Jesus. They're the unreached people of the world. So as someone whose heart burns for mission, I want you to talk to the audience, people listening in, about how important it is for us to be involved in mission, and how when we are involved in mission, it revitalizes our own faith. It changes us from the inside out.
You know, there's a saying, knowing the problem itself is 50% of the solution. I have traveled millions and millions of miles throughout North America and Europe, last 40 plus years, speaking to Christians at large, churches, groups. And after a few years of doing that, I went through a real crisis of my own personal life. That is, that year I spent 80% of my time flying and speaking in North America. And I said to myself, these are not Christians. These people have no clue about Christ or the New Testament. And as a result of that, I wrote a book called Road to Reality, which became extremely, you know, strong book, and I won't want to say the same thing I said then. My problem was I would be speaking to 2,000 people in a church, evangelical or Protestant or Orthodox, whatever you want to call it. And I would be weeping my eyes out because I just talked about a woman throwing her baby into the river for forgiveness of sins and weeping while our missionary met her and talked to her, and she never heard about this Christ. And right after the service, I'm emotional. I can't even eat or drink. And I just, people go in the fellowship hall, cake and cookies and laughter and all these things. And I went through that experience quite a few times. I said, this is impossible. This is not the Christ of the New Testament, nor these people are Christians. Think about the coronavirus crisis right now. The whole world is under pandemic. Say you are a medical doctor and you invented in a miraculous fashion the vaccine and the prevention for it. And you got your wife and your, you know, children and grandchildren, and obviously, you know, people are dying everywhere, but you are so concerned about preserving your family, you give them vaccination and everything, protect them. But then you realize you got a house that is 6,000 square feet and, you know, 10 rooms, and all the rooms you have filled with this antidote, this medicine. And then you turn the TV on and they talk about 100,000 people died there, this people died there, and all over. And you close the door and you sing, thank God for the marvelous grace and God's provision. I can protect my family, and he gave me the ability to invent this and all that. And you keep singing and thanking God, while on the news you can see hundreds of thousands are dying out there, and you caught the solution in your room. If I'm as devout as I am to my family and my children, and I come to find out after a month all my family members died, and then I find out you are the medical doctor who invented all this thing, and you know what I will do? I will go and rob a gun and come and shoot you. I will murder you and murder your wife and your kids and grandchildren, because you have committed the worst crime any human being can commit. Not only my family died, but hundreds of thousands of others. Hank, this is literally the reality right now. That is, did you know that almost 98% of all the Bibles are printed in American English language? In Dallas, Texas, there are 17 Christian radio stations every day preaching every unimaginable kind of Christian doctrines. And you are unique in the world of Christianity and truth and teaching, but maybe not as good as you are, but there are thousands doing the same thing 24 hours. But in a country like India, 1.4 billion people, not one Christian radio station. Half of the nation never heard the name Christ. In Africa, 1.2 billion people. Average lifespan is 51 years. And half of Africa live with less than 1% Christians. Now, I'm not stranger to America. There's a group called Mormons in this country. When we were in Carrollton, Texas, one time, two people knocked at the door, and we opened the door. And here stands two brilliant young people with their tie and jacket and shining shoes. They're just so smiling, so nice, and found out they want to talk to us. And later I learned they are Mormons. It is required that every Mormon young man and young people should spend 2 years of their life, even they are born in a millionaire's home or billionaire, 2 years of their life doing mission work. What is the biggest crisis of Christianity? I mean, you know, I'm so glad I'm an Orthodox, but until recently I thought all churches are terrible and gone crazy, the Protestant, everybody, and Orthodox is safe. But I just found out Orthodox are worse. Their children are not walking with God. And talking to one young man, you know what he told me? Metropolitan, you know, I believe everything you say. I heard it and I was born into it. But my family, my parents don't live by the truth that you talk about. The young people today...
The difference between tradition and tradition.
Yeah, I mean, you see what... I mean, young people today, 15 to 25-year-old, I can tell you because I studied it, they will not follow your Orthodox doctrines. They want to follow your life. They want this reality. And that is... I mean, the pandemic time, some of my people from the community went to buy some food, and they could not find anything in the stores. What happened? People bought up all the milk, all the food, everything, and hoarding for themselves. But you realize that in Africa today, it is estimated minimum 7 million people will die this year of starvation, not because of COVID, as a result of lockdown. I can tell you many of those countries we are living with right now. And I never forget... A picture was sent to me. I mean, I was listening to a beautiful classical music and enjoying my life. All of a sudden, you know, my phone, Zoom, that sound came, and I opened it up. It was a color photograph sent to me from Mumbai. And I looked at it. And what happened? A city with 17 million people, lockdown came. The entire city disappeared. 100,000 children live on the streets begging to make a living. And this photograph I saw, a 7-year-old boy, half naked, sitting on the sidewalk, holding a 1-year-old baby or so, totally naked little kid, and they both are weeping, streams of tears running down. And I realized I lived in that city for nearly a year. I saw the children, I saw the beggars. And I couldn't help but, I'm not an emotional person as such, crying easily, but I couldn't help but sit there and cry in my room. And I thought about the millions that are dying of starvation. Okay, you are healthy and you're okay, but you will die also. No matter what you do, 100 years from now, you are gone. So your children will be gone. But the problem is, what shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It is not the food and clothes and material things that is the answer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Orthodox faith and divine liturgy is all about Christ. And why don't we care about sending? You know, my mother prayed 3.5 years, an Orthodox mother. 3.5 years, every Friday fasting, that one of her 6 boys will go and serve God. And she never said this to anyone. I'm the result of her prayer. I'm 100% certain. And I prayed for my 2 kids from the day they are born, from the hour they are born. God, please help them to know you and call them to serve you. And every single day, when they go to bed, I have times I remember kneeling over their little bed and praying, my tears falling on them. One prayer, Jesus, please call them to serve you. I mean, we had resources, tens from the anyway, medical college, or Oxford, anything you want, but that's not the issue here. The reason I'm saying this to you, Hank, this publicly, I'm very careful to say it. I am of a conviction, personal conviction. I don't think anybody is true Orthodox or a believer and follower of Christ if they couldn't care about the lost and dying millions around them here, and there and everywhere. And especially, think about this country. Or, I mean, why every week 2 churches are sold to non-Christians in England? They are left Christ of the New Testament. And how do I know it? Book of Acts literally is the blueprint for the Orthodox Church. You read that in chapter 4, they were beaten up and abused. They just prayed not for deliverance from problems. Oh, God, give me courage to preach the gospel. They were driven all over the place. They went out preaching the gospel. Acts 7, Stephen, he's not a preacher. He's not a priest. He's a leper person. Here, he was so bold to speak about Christ while being stoned to death. Not one complained, saying, Jesus, God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he had no clue Saul was watching, that he would become an apostle. Without suffering and inconvenience, I can tell you horror stories in my travels here, how parents and preachers and pastors holding young people back from going to Africa or China or someplace, giving their life with a one-way ticket. So what I'm saying, basically, you know, in Orthodox, we talk about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the, you know, the teaching of Christ. But that's about inner life. But then you go to chapter 8. Jesus takes the disciples and see the lepers, the blind, the sick, and the demon-possessed. And chapter 9, and come to the end of the chapter, it says, Jesus was so moved with compassion. And 30 years after this incident, Saint Matthew writing that, let me ask you, after 30 years, how would he remember this one incident? I personally believe Jesus, I think, physically collapsed. He was weeping. And he couldn't, they couldn't forget that. Then he said, the harvest is plenty, but laborers are few. Chapter 10, he says, you go. I send you a sheep among wolves. It's this Christianity that don't understand Christ, why he came to earth, why he died on the cross. You know, Hank, this is my confession. I read hundreds of books on Orthodox faith and history and all those things. We talk about seven councils. I dare anyone to look at the early centuries of Christianity and see their passion was even to take baptism. They chose to die for the sake of Christ. Now, we embrace all these things thinking that this is going to make us spiritual. I think we got a false Christ, a false Christianity. And my plea is that somehow we need to care for the lost and suffering and have our children go and serve God and give our resources. And, you know, when I came to America, I enjoyed this TV show. You know, the guy who played Oh God, or his name?
George Burns.
George Burns. Yeah. You look like him a little bit. Sorry. But, you know, I like George Burns because he wore the Gandhi glass, you know, this, you know. And he'd go off on the stage singing this song often, I Wish I Was 18 Again. I never forget that. I mean, I liked him, by the way. And, you know, Hank, I was barely 17 when I left my home, 2,000 miles north India, to millions that never heard the name Christ. I was beaten, abused, and I experienced it. But now I close my eyes. Within split second, I realize I'm 70 years old. I don't know what happened between 18 and 70. And I wish I had time to live this life over again. I will do more to reach the lost world and help them. And my plea to my brothers and sisters, regardless of whatever they, you know, claim to be, that somehow let us learn from a challenge from, you know, the dear people, you know, like, you know, the PLOs. You know, one time, you know, we're looking at the TV news, hundreds of young people standing in queue with the thingy on bandit, I call it, martyrs in waiting, in the wait. Young children, young people want to strap bombs on them and go and kill others. And a mother was talking on the news. She had only one son and she gave him to go and die for their faith. And this, the crisis of Christianity in America is not that we don't have orthodoxy. It is people don't understand Christ and live like that. And that, this is, I mean, this is not something as a profession for me. It is, I think everyone should consider seriously, especially people who say we are orthodox.
There is a lot to unpack in what you said. I mean, a lot to unpack. And I'm personally moved and convicted by what you said. You wrote a book, and I just saw it sitting on the table. I promise this is not scripted. I saw this book sitting under your Bible earlier.
Well, you are responsible for the title of the book.
Well, that's kind of why I noticed it. And it's titled Our Orthodox Moment, A Plea to Reach the Most Unreached in Our Generation While There Is Still Time. And
by the way, it's free for anyone who will ask.
You're not selling this book; you're giving this book away. And
forward by Hank Hanegraaff. I don't know if you know him or not.
and there's a quotation: "Let my heart be broken by the things of God that break the heart of God." The first thing I want to unpack, and the reason I thought about this book, your picture on the back, and I did have the privilege of writing the foreword to this book, but the reason I thought about this while you were talking, KP, is you were talking about Pentecost. You're talking about the book of Acts being the blueprint. And I preached the sermon in Crete called Our Orthodox Moment. And that sermon was based on what I called a reiteration of Pentecost, the mighty blowing wind, the tongues of fire. And you're calling the church today, this moment, you can't do anything about what happened yesterday, but you can do something about what happens tomorrow or even tonight. You're calling the church to a reiteration of Pentecost. And I want to hear from you again on that, but I want to bring you into the conversation. Nathan, what about this? What about this possibility of a reiteration of Pentecost doing what was done in the book of Acts, replete with the miracles, the casting out of demons, all of the supernatural that we encounter? Is that just for the first century, or can that be reiterated in the 21st?
Well, if everything that we've said to this point is true, right, regarding God and participation in God and his energies and synergy and all that, that we're icons of God, then that potential is always there, right? There's no excising it. There's no getting rid of it. And I think even on top of that, something that is a doctrine amongst the Eastern Fathers that I rely heavily on, just because I need it because I'm a great sinner, is that, you know, in certain forms of Western Christianity specifically, like Calvinism, for example, there's a capriciousness to God, right? God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned, the winners and the losers in advance, and there's a certain form of fate that seems to emerge out of that. Whereas with the Eastern Fathers, they're insistent that God not only does not do that, he can't do that. Him being good means that he wills the good of a creature. Mm. And you being an icon of God, the only thing he can will for you is that you participate in him. He can't cease to will that. And what one of the places where this comes out, I've used this analogy in previous talks that we've used, you know, one of the things they point out about Moses and Pharaoh and God's dealings with Moses and Pharaoh is that God treats Moses and Pharaoh identically. In both cases, God shows up, he declares who he is, he demonstrates it by miracle, and he makes a demand. And Moses responds, and he becomes a saint. Hmm. And Pharaoh refuses and hardens and cracks.
God treated the mercy of God that causes that hardness.
Yeah, and there's a longer view to that, and we could talk about that. But the reason I bring that up in this context is that one of the things you see God doing is he's always pursuing humanity. And wherever there is receptivity, he'll take that channel. And so you see this even in Romans 9 through 11 when Paul is talking about what's going on with the Jews and things like this. An important part of what Paul's talking about is, well, the Gentiles have opened up to this, right? So you know, God is bringing them in. But at the same time that he's doing that, he hasn't forsaken his people. He's trying to use that to make them jealous so that they might open up. And the picture you get is that no matter where the channels are closing or opening, God is always active there. And so there's a real personal responsibility in this, you know, in the sense that, you know, we can be resistant to that possibility and quite truly sort of miss the mark and shut down the possibility for us of being conduits for that type of divine life to the world. But I'm convinced that God will, just like he always has historically, wherever people do that, he'll continue to look for people who won't do that. And anyone who will take him up on it, he'll use. So is it a possibility, like metaphysically, ontologically? It has to be, because there's no undoing the image of God, the connection with God. And there's no possibility of God ever relenting in his pursuit of humanity. So the possibility is always there, absolutely. I think the question is whether the willingness is there.
Again, so much that you said that needs to be unpacked in an earlier video. You talked about Luke chapter 16. Maybe it was this one, I can't remember. But you talked about Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. I had the privilege of writing a foreword to another book. It was titled On Wealth and Poverty.
I read that. Thank you for sending that to me.
Yeah, by St. John Chrysostom. Actually, it was given to me by a mutual friend, Father Alex. Then St. Vladimir's Press was doing a new version of it and asked me to write the foreword, and I was just delighted to do it because I was so incredibly moved by six sermons. That book contains six sermons by St. John Chrysostom on Luke chapter 16. Mm-hmm. Just when you think you can't squeeze any more out of that passage, he shows you that you can, that it's an unfathomable well full of riches. But one of the things he says in that book, and again, this is something that is in my mind because of what you said, he talks about how the rich man in Luke chapter 16 ends up not being a rich man at all. Mm. And the poor man ends up being the richest of all, because in a millisecond, they both die. And he uses the analogy of masks in a play. Mm. You wear a mask, and that mask is the mask of a king in the play. But you're really not a king at all, because during the day you're selling figs in the marketplace. You're an average person, maybe even a poor person, but in the play you're a king. And he says this is essentially what you have with a rich man. He has a mask, and that mask identifies him as a rich man. But when he dies, he ends up being portrayed by our Lord as a poor man, so poor that he couldn't even get through his begging a single drop of water. The poor man, who, as you said, his best friends were the dogs who licked his sores, no one else was paying attention to him. In eternity, he was comforted in Abram's bosom, a metaphor for paradise. And so he turns out to be the richest man of all. And John Chrysostom explains how this could be. He pulls out of the story of our Lord details that I never saw there before. But certainly it's not exegesis, it's eisegesing. It's taking out of the passage what's in there, mining the scripture for all they're worth, not imposing something on the scripture that isn't really there. That is so powerful, that story, and you alluded to it earlier, as I said, because all of us are this heartbeat away from eternity. And as I said in a previous taping, I went into a coma suddenly in the hospital when I was after my transplant for stage 4 mental cell lymphoma. And if one of my sons, my oldest son, hadn't walked in the room at just that moment, I wouldn't have survived. And it was a miracle that I survived anyway. But it sort of brings home in a tangible fashion how brief this life is. Only one life, soon 'twill be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I think that's the message that you communicated. And it was a message, in this conversation. It was a message. I mean, I honestly, I'm going to go back to this tape, this video, and watch it just to hear what you said again. Because it's said with a certain passion that comes not out of pontificating, but rather having experienced the poverty of the world and having your heart broken over it like the Lord's heart is broken over it.
You know, we Dr. Nathan and Hank, we talked about theosis. Mm-hmm. I'm deep into understanding God and silence and meditation, fasting, and much I'm learning from the early church fathers, desert fast, and all of that. And honestly, it's a strange thing happened. My concern for this poor and suffering and people that never heard Christ only intensified. And there's a thing, you can imitate a lot of things to find money and gain and all that, all power, popularity. But I find continually my heart breaking continually, and I realize I cannot do this. It's Jesus inside me. And I think, to be fair, I honestly, there are times, believe it or not, I have turned down huge amount of money people offered because I didn't feel that was the Lord's guidance for take that money. I'm not after people's money or any other. And what I'm pleading to people, you cannot expect all Americans or Europeans or Germans to pick up their children and go to Africa and this and that. No, I think we are in this world as Jesus was in this world. Jesus just walked a few kilometers, when he was here on earth. And somebody can be in one little place, in one little room, and be praying and caring and impact the whole world. Yeah. And you know the story. Like I told you, I was pleasantly surprised when I told that Hank Anagraph, and I saw him and I talked to him, I was really surprised how many hundreds of our priests and missionaries and people know you. They never saw you, but they listen to you. Here it is. What percentage of your life, without you knowing, God used it to impact the lives of people in China, in Myanmar and Nepal and all over the world? I'm sure Dr. Nathan, this the same thing. I never knew about him until our Bishop Danny told me, you should listen to this. I mean, he's not very old, but he's beyond brilliant. And I listened to some of his, explanations, and I'm 100% certain part of his life is not in the United States. It is already over in other nations. And all of us, the people of God are...
Your commission.
The people of God are one individual. And your influence in my life for, 30, 40 years is... part of who I am is because of your life and your influence. And when I was 17 years, less than 17, it was another Dutch, George Verwer, came to India from your place, I think. And now I realize why you both act the same way, kind of. And he was speaking to 400 young people. I was in that meeting and he was weeping his eyes out saying, would you leave your home in South and go to Nepal and these places? And that's the first time my heart was so gripped that, I, being a Christian, I never even imagined about that. So everybody is used by God. I mean, a mother, a father living in New Jersey or New York or London, they can gather their children together and look at the world map and point at different countries, like Bangladesh and Africa. And the kids start praying for them. And when opportunity comes, give their offering to so many wonderful organizations like World Vision and, Compassion. And, we should not wait for someone someone to come and say, help us. I think we should go after. Giving God's word. And I mean, if they go to our website, they can learn about 1,000 things they can do. I mean, right now, you know, I keep dreaming about Africa because the need is so great. And we are not the only people doing these kind of things. So many other people. So my concern is we all need to walk as Jesus walked into a world that way to see the light and however we can do it. It may be giving money, it may be prayer, it may be, you know, like I like to see hundreds of medical doctors go with us to Africa and different places for 1 month, 2 months to serve. You know, they don't need to be there 10 years. They can do in 2-3 weeks more than they can imagine, because you could 5,000 people come out for a whole week to be, you know, tested and, you know, whatever they can do. And I mean, it's all way of witnessing and sharing Christ's concern. So instead of our people going to vacation to, you know, Grand Canyon, why don't they take that 2 weeks of vacation and go to Unholy Land, go to Mexico City and go to China or go to some other place, just walk around and just pray for these countries and take their kids with them.
That's something else that you were saying earlier that I wanted to expand upon. You know, you use the example of Mormon missionaries.
Yeah.
And it reminded me of a phrase that I've heard for many years and repeated many, many times, and that is that evangelism is more caught than it is taught, meaning that someone may go on one of these mission trips and they may have a hard heart towards the lost. They may be doing it perfunctorily. They may have been talked into it by someone else. But once you see the need, it all of a sudden opens your heart to mission. And I love what you just said. Not everyone is called to do the exact same thing. We all have our unique gifts and callings, but we have to have a heart for the lost and searching, that this circle of Christianity needs to be constantly enlarged. New people have to be brought into it. So what we're talking about when we're talking about the true faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we're talking about a faith that needs to be shared. And again, some can give and some can go. And but oftentimes, you know, this idea that KP is talking about, caught then talk. I know my own kids, and you've met many of them. My son Hank Jr. and Paul Stephen, who was my donor for my stem cells. You know, going into the places just in their own community and delivering food and hugging people, even thinking they may have COVID, but it's more important that people that need a human touch are touched and loved and cared for. But through that, they've developed a missionary zeal. Through that, a love for KP and what he's doing and so forth. Maybe you can talk about that some as well.
Well, one of the things that you just talked about that I think it's important, sometimes there's, I know at least for me, there can be a burden or almost to the point of despair, right? If you hear the sort of exhortation, because it might feel like there's a one size fits all, right? The only option is to take your family and go be a missionary in Africa or something like that, which I know is not what you're saying, because exactly what you said is that not everybody can do that, and everybody's gifts are different. And employing, you know, this idea of synergy that we talked about earlier, I use the musician analogy, right? This idea that there's this unarticulated creativity that when the musician begins to express himself, it comes out and it articulates that creativity that's there. And I use that as an analogy for God's essence, that which is unarticulated then is articulated in the energies. But One way of carrying that analogy even further, which I think is in keeping with the teachings of the fathers, is that the instrument played also colors the sound. So you might recognize, you know, that it's Bach in all of these instruments, but the instruments itself contribute to how that expression comes out. And you see that throughout the history of the church. When you look at the saints who give themselves over to God, it doesn't always look the same, right? You see some who become profound teachers, like Athanasius, right, fighting against heresies. You see others like Sophia, mother of orphans, who ends up adopting, you know, 100-plus orphans. You see others who are wonder-working saints, like John Maximovich, who walks around in San Francisco and, you know, heals people and, you know, gives away his shoes to beggars on the streets and things like that. Mm. In every person, it looks different. And you even said the other night, right, God needs Peters and he needs Pauls, right? And I think it's important to understand that this sort of self-examination that says, how do I live, is really a self-examination. I don't say this to get anyone off the hook, right? But to say that we are each unique instruments. Yeah. And the submission to God in that has to be in keeping with the way God has shaped us. And, of course, the important part is that God has shaped us, right? There's many ways we shape ourselves that make us resistant to God, and those shouldn't be the determinative things. But I even think of, as an example of St. Christopher, I think it was. He's this massive titan of a man. And who, when he goes and he finds the monk and he's talking about serving Christ, and he's like, what should I do? And the monk's telling him the various things, you know, in Christ's teaching. Well, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him to your left. He's like, I can't do that. What else? And I find the story hysterical, partially because I've never heard anybody say, no, what else do you have? Not that. And eventually he says, well, you're a very large man. There's people who drown in that river. Could you stand by the river and help strangers across? And he's like, well, yeah, I could do that. And I'm not suggesting that's an example that you should go through and go, no, I'm not going to do that, not going to do that. But there's a real sense in which for Christopher, given who he was, that was the act of obedience. That's what obedience looked like for him that ended up leading to his, you know, his deification. It was a synergistic act for him. And I think that's a critical thing to recognize, is that this is not a one-size-fits-all. Yeah. It's a very real self-examination.
You know, there was a time, I mean, I regret about those times. I was very angry with people, those who had private planes or big homes and all kind of things. I went back and asked forgiveness from a lot of people for speaking so harsh. But later I will learn that, you know, if somebody can be a billionaire and be so devout to Christ in their world of living and, you know, what they do, but a beggar on the street has nothing but can be more greedy and self-centered. And I have friends I know who are extremely wealthy and, you know, own companies and all that. And their walk with the Lord and the car they drive, the house they live in, it's within their world. God is the owner of everything, but my thing is everyone should have a thinking, how can I be influential? I mean, who is a billionaire, he cannot walk away from his house and business and everything, but he can be conduit to do what he can do as God guides him. The danger would be come under condemnation and manipulation and give away money and go here and there thinking that that's going to gain point with God. Yeah. But I think more serious it is, our heart yearn to follow Christ instead of just obeying all the rules and regulations. And I think my Orthodox faith really helped me to become more merciful and kind and loving and gentle, non-condemning. As a matter of fact, I like to write a book about the theology of restoration. That is, we are attacking Christian leaders left and right, and people are giving up hope. But God's method of making us holy is also through failure. And so when I talk about the lost world and all those things, I'm keenly aware, like I said, you know, Dr. Nathan and Hank, and thousands of others, they may not know it, but our lives are being used by God in ways that we have no clue. Yet, we need to be proactive in imitating Christ in whatever way we can. That, I think, it's you can't help but this is light because the electricity is flowing through that. So the life of God in us makes us to become other-centered, not self-centered.
Yeah, power that's in us but not of us. I was just thinking as you were talking, KP, about someone like what you're describing, founded a company, one of the most successful companies in the world. And he has been funding missions and missionaries and Christian organizations through that that organization. You might say what Stanley Tam once said, you know, he founded the U.S. Plastics Corporation. He was a good friend of mine while he was alive. And he said one of the, I think, few books, maybe the only book he wrote, God Owns My Business. And he used that business for the propagation of the gospel, for meeting the needs of others. And I remember one particular a story which is kind of interesting with this particular donor that uses company to bless all kinds of ministries around the world, including ours. And I was at their home with my wife. We stayed there, and one night we were sitting and having a glass of wine and talking, and I asked this man and his wife, why did you support our ministry all these years? And he had supported our ministry at the time maybe 25 years. Why did you support our ministry all these years? Was it because of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? Was it our magazine? And he said to me, and it was very humbling, he said, quite frankly, Hank, I have never heard your broadcast. And I have never read your magazine. And he said, actually, he said, when you were at our church, you taught me how to share my faith.
Amazing.
And you taught me how to memorize the Bible. And that's why I'm supporting you. And to this day, they continue supporting our ministry. So this is a great example of someone that's remained in their lane. And I oftentimes think in my mind only from the perspective of eternity. Will that couple know?
Yeah.
And their whole family, their kids have followed in the same pattern as their parents. Only from the perspective of eternity will they fully know how God has used them for His grace and for His glory.